I invite you all to pray with me before we dive into the scripture this morning. Heavenly God, we have come here to worship you, and we have come to hear your holy word, not a word that is spoken from human lips, but a word that is spoken through your spirit to our hearts. We ask you to prepare our hearts, our minds, our spirits to receive that word that you have for us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, our first reading, our Old Testament reading, comes from the book of Daniel. This is after the fiery furnace. We're in chapter 4, verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, who was called Belshazzar, was severely distressed and worried for a while. His thoughts terrified him. The king said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation terrify you." And Belshazzar answered, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew great and strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which provided food for all, under which the animals of the field lived, and in whose branches the birds of the air had nests. It is you, O king. You have grown great and strong. Your greatness has increased and reaches to the heavens, and your sovereignty to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a holy watcher coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze in the grass of the field, and let him be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field until seven times passes over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and it is a decree of the Most High that has come upon my lord the king. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and you shall be bathed with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, that your kingdom shall be reestablished for you from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness, and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your propriety may be prolonged." Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 34 and 30 through 36. An exhortation to watch. "Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with the dissipation and drunkenness and worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all of these things that will take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." This is the word of our Lord. So, our Old Testament lesson this morning might seem like an odd choice for this, our first Sunday of Advent. After all, isn't this the time of the season that we're supposed to be focused on the idea of hope and maybe the story of Mary and her cousin, looking to the birth of their sons. Why then are we in the apocalyptic tale of Daniel and reading about the end of all things from the Gospel of Luke? Where is the Christmas? Where is the comfort? Where are the toys in every store and the 5 and 10 glistening once again? Isn't it bad enough that Christmas started in November? Can't we just make with the eggnog already and be done with it? Well, a lot has been happening in the past few weeks. And I'm going to just name a reality from this holy place, from this pulpit, and say that many of us on both sides of this recent election have felt pretty beat up. I've heard it from a lot of folks. I don't know about you, but honestly, I could use a little Christmas tradition, a cup of cheer to soothe us, to unite us, to restore some sense of normalcy. And so this past week, I ran headlong as soon as I could into one of our family's Christmas traditions, which is the world of J.R.R. Tolkien. The setting of Middle Earth. It could be anything from reading The Hobbit to my daughter, to watching The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, or listening to the soundtrack. You know, Peter Jackson in this season takes on a little bit of a mythic quality at our household. The movies come on, the music is played. It's kind of like having James Bond maybe in the background, or a marathon run of Bob Clark's A Christmas Story. It's just part of what we do in my nerd house. In the midst of returning to that tradition this past week, I listened to one of the most haunting and beautiful songs from the Lord of the Rings movies. If you're a fan, as soon as I start talking about it, you'll have the picture painted in your head. But for those of you that haven't seen the movies, let me set the scene for you. So, first we have this man named Denethor. And Denethor is the steward of Gondor. Okay, he resides in the human capital of Minas Tirith, which is the giant shining city on the mountain. And he bids young Pippin, one of the hobbits, one of the small folk from a quaint and colloquial village called the Shire, to sing for him while he eats. Now, the steward of Gondor has been sitting in for the king and has been at war with the vile orcs for many lifetimes. It seems to be a never-ending conflict. And at the same time, he is eating his dinner and being sung to by Pippin. Denethor has sent his son Faramir to retake the city of Osgiliath, which has been occupied by the orcs. The mission, however, is a futile one. Everyone but the steward seems to know that he has sent his son and all of the riders to their deaths. And so Pippin sings while his friend Faramir and the other horsemen in the movie are riding in slow motion, being massacred by the orcs in the city. And he sings this song. Home is behind, the world ahead, and there are many paths to tread, through shadow to the edge of night. Until the stars are all alight. Mist and shadow, cloud and shade, all shall fade, all shall fade. The song ends, the last of the riders falling. And Pippin begins to cry softly because he realizes that Faramir, his friend, has most likely died in vain, trying to prove to his father that he was a hero like his brother, whom his father loved greatly. The tune is actually a tune that the actor who played Pippin in the movie wrote himself. J.R.R. Tolkien, of course, wrote the words as part of a larger poem that was in the books. And you can hear in that poem, even in that brief part of it, some of the emotions that Tolkien had as a survivor of the First World War, as a person who sometimes despaired. The words themselves talk about stars falling out of the sky in fire and everything fading. It's definitely an apocalyptic turn. And I think that's why I focused on it as I was reading this from the book of Daniel this week. In the context of the film, Pippin thinks to sing it because he is despairing. The steward of Gondor has sent his last son on earth to certain death. The leadership of Gondor is in question. In fact, the tide of the entire war they've been fighting against the Sauron, the great evil, seems to be hopeless. It's a perfect collision with the book of Daniel. We've talked before about Daniel, what the world was like in exile under the rule of Babylon. This changing of his name, we're reminded about it here in this reading. Belshazzar, everything has become different for him. He's commanded here to interpret dreams again for the king. Once again, Daniel feels like he's faced with giving the person who controls his life and death some very bad news. He could either give it and face death, or maybe there's a part of him that wants to just skirt the issue, forget about the gift and the charge that God has given him. But he gets a good word from the king at least. Don't let what you have, say, terrify you. And even then, Daniel begins it by saying, you know, I wish this dream were for your enemies and not for you, my Lord. This dream solidifies this book's place in the apocalyptic literature section of the bookstore. The world is ending for a lot of people in this dream, not just the king, who we learn is the tree. The tree, remember, from the reading, was home to a lot of beings. It was visible in all the earth. It made food and provision, and all kinds of animals flying and crawling and running called it home. And so, as heaven calls for this tree to be cut down, the food and the shelter of that tree ends as well. It's the end of a world. An interesting thing to notice in this reading is that Daniel is not telling the king of Babylon that this is an if or kind of thing. This is going to happen. You will eat grass. You will be driven out of your own kingdom. You will be humbled. At the end of the passage, Daniel asks the king to atone, which usually maybe we think comes as a requirement for something not to happen. Oh, king, if you'll only repent, then all of this stuff won't come to pass. But that's not the case. It's almost like Daniel is just saying, the wrong you've done to oppress the masses and sin against the people, make that right. It's not going to stop what's going to happen. But while you're waiting for the truth of this to come to pass, get ready for it, live into it, and be better at it by atoning. Because it's not all bad news in the dream, is it? The end is in sight. The king will spend 7 years or 7 times, which is just simply a number meaning completion. In effect, the king will be out in the wild until he learns what God requires him to learn. And until he really gets it, until he really understands that God and only God is sovereign in all the world, until the king is humbled, until the king is fit to rule, he'll be out there. But yet, the stump will remain. The king's position or potential position in the world isn't being rooted out. This isn't going to be a scorched earth policy from on high. There is hope. But it begs the question to me, how do you live like that? How do you live with this sense of knowing that you have to go out into the wilderness and spend time eating grass and be humble, and that something is ending and new things maybe are on the horizon? But how do you live with hope that seems distant from you? In Luke, we have an answer. The reader is exhorted, greatly encouraged, to be on guard that our hearts are not weighed down by the worries of life, so that on the last day, our apocalypse, we will not be caught by surprise. So that our lives will be well lived and alert and fulfilled in the way that God has for us. This New Testament verse, even though I've flipped the way we're talking about them, was picked before I went and sought out the book of Daniel. The verse in Luke has its own apocalyptic tone with its weird warning: live your life lightly or be trapped by the end. So again, from the story of the stump, we ask, how do we live like that? Living lightly for Daniel means living in a way that allows for God to be the controller of our lives. Living into a deep humility about who we are and what we know. And friends, this is the lesson that is so hard for the kings of empires and us to understand. A life that is humble before God is a life that is humble before one another. Philippians 2 tells us that the very Son of God, whose coming we are expecting in this season, has emptied himself to be a servant and became obedient unto death. And that's not lip service or poetic license, as we all well know. Christ put the will of God into the center of his life, even when it meant he had to end it. A living lightly, living with that kind of humility, also means that we take it easy on each other. A humble person cannot harbor hatred or intolerance for everyone. A humble person will always work for peace and reconciliation, because a humble person knows that they can always be wrong and that only God can be truly right. And let me clear away that this thinking does not allow us to simply shrug off and do no work waiting on the will of God to be made manifest. We are responsible and freed by living lightly to do that work. Our light lives mean we are not distracted by infighting or self-righteous anger. Worrying and fighting distract us from the will of God, and the light life frees us from that. And we know that allowing God control over our lives does not always seem like a happy occasion. When it happens, sometimes it can feel like loss or death, something I know that we're familiar with here at this church, and I'm not just talking about the past month. We know what it's like to feel as though the tree has been cut down, and that all of the incredible provisions that the tree once provided have gone with it. David talks to the king plainly, though, this won't last forever. After you really learn humility before God, you will be king again. And that is an incredible prophecy. That is an incredible thing to promise someone who is in the immediate future looking to live in the wilderness. Your kingship, the palace, the rule, it's all coming back. That's big. Sometimes obedience means that the stump has been cut, that the years are spent in the wilderness, but fallowness isn't death. A stump with its roots can sprout up again. When our lives change drastically, though, sometimes When the tree comes down, it's hard to see or imagine that this change is better or happening as part of heaven's larger plan. Now, I will tell you, my impression of the institutional memory of our church is that there have been a few periods in our life where the body of the church has been at odds with one another. And that never feels good. Nobody wants that. Not even Daniel. He's standing in the court of the most powerful man in the world. He just wants to agree with the king. He just really wants to tell the king what he wants to hear and be done with it, because conflict is hard. But our lives change when things get rough. When things are not easy, when the people we are close to become harder and not easier to love, we grow. We are forced into a choice. We can either expand the quality of our love, or we can let our roots with that person, that church, that faith wither and die. It's easy to go to a church where everybody agrees on every social, political, and theological issue. And that might be our nature, to pick a place that requires nothing from us. But I'll tell you, that is like picking a gym without any machinery or weights or trainers. You just aren't going to build muscle there. You're not going to get any stronger. We learn, we grow, we change when things are difficult. And people might say that we fight here. They might say that we're a divided congregation that reflects our divided nation or our divided denomination. But I will challenge those who say that we fight, because I don't think that's what we do. And I am elated that we are sometimes divided. I said as much to a couple of folks a few weeks ago, and I want you to hear me. The reason that I am glad that we seem divided on certain things is not because I think there is a right side and a wrong side. It's because I know that being divided in a church family is going to teach us how to love better. If we can be humble, if we can bear witness to the story of Daniel, if we can relinquish the sovereignty of our lives to God, then we can learn in this little bit of wilderness. I'm proud of us for disagreeing. We should only ever be ashamed if we find that we refuse to engage with those people who disagree with us. When we cut each other off, when we seclude ourselves away, when we end the discussion, that is when we do not hear Daniel's message of atonement, and the wilderness teaches us nothing. I'll tell you a little story. One of the things that made me want to stay here and be a part of this church family, one of the things that really defined my call to this church, was the way in which we handled the PCUSA's ruling on marriage. Did we agree across the board? Well, of course not. And thank heaven we didn't. We engaged each other in homes. Our elders led us in discussion and lovingly directed conversation. We did not falsely make people who disagree with us less human, or any less our dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We did not come to an unequivocal agreement, which is perfect. Because we are called here to be in disagreement. I think that's one of the things that a church family is supposed to do. If you've looked at the lectionary, I don't know how many of you keep up with that, but if you look at the lectionary, the actual lectionary readings for this Sunday, they weren't much better than what we read in terms of finding that little happy place. There's no warm fuzzy. It came from Matthew in the New Testament lesson, and then from Romans. Matthew's talking about the end of days as well. And the verse from Romans commands something very interesting. It commands that we put away the actions of darkness and put on the armor of shining light. Boy, read that with the soundtrack of Lord of the Rings coming up behind you. The actions of darkness are those that lead us to isolate from one another. The actions that make us want to give up because we're tired of fighting. The actions of darkness make us think that disagreement means that we have irreconcilable differences. The only choice is to pack it up and head for the proverbial sunset. And that's wrong. That's what has led so many churches down a dark path of leaving our denomination. We have this wrong thought in our church and in our country that says that we have to agree completely on something in order to be one people, one nation, or one church, and that just isn't so. We are called to be a reconciled people, and that's different from agreement. Jesus and the first church modeled a reconciled body that disagreed. Maybe you don't believe me. I have sources. Mark 8 and Matthew 16 both recount times when Peter and Jesus Christ himself disagreed so bad that Christ rebukes him, which is this strong, like, you are 180 degrees worth of wrong. That's not light language. It is a hard disagreement. In Matthew 18, the disciples are arguing and fighting with each other, and Jesus gets pretty fed up with them. Later in Acts 15, Peter and Paul disagree so badly that Paul has to take off across the sea. Maybe it's harder for us to see in terms of Christ's relationship with the disciples because there is a firm right and wrong because, well, Jesus is, you know, he's Jesus, and obviously Jesus is right. But the rightness, and this is important, the rightness of any disagreement does not enter in to the way we treat each other. Jesus didn't do that to his followers. Others chose to leave. Sometimes people couldn't follow. But that's not the same thing. Jesus' message and the message of the early church were one of unity in the midst of disagreement, reconciliation during times of argument. And sure, I get it. Fighting is stressful. I come from a loud household. My Arab family fought and bickered and yelled at each other all the time. And it creates a very high level inside you. It makes us nerve-wracked and doesn't make us look forward to seeing the people that we don't agree with. And the reason that it is stressful and disagreement and fighting make us nervous is because we're doing it wrong. We as a people, certainly as a National Presbyterian Church, are terrible at disagreeing with each other. We're bad at it. It is simply because we don't practice it. Everything in our world and our society tells us that we should only be with the people who think and act and agree with everything we do and say and believe. Well, if your national church has made a rule you don't agree with, cash it out and make a new denomination. Do your friends not agree with your lifestyle or something you're doing? Well, get new friends. Do your followers on Facebook or Twitter argue with you or have a different point of view? Well, just block them. That's easy enough. Do we argue in our families? Well, then we'll never speak again. Those are the things that drain us. I'll tell you what. Those are the things that steal our life away. Those are the things that hurt us and lead us to weeping. That's the hopelessness. Those are the tears that Pippin has at the end of the song he sings. Christians are called into the tough places of this world to sow love and reconciliation and healing and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, no one is ever really going to learn how to go to the rough places that need us if we agree with each other all the time. And we're not going to learn it by simply leaving or checking out when we disagree. We learn it when we watch people we love hurt us and we refuse to lash back out at them. We learn it when we hear someone who has a completely different point of view, whose opinion we care about and trust. We learn it when we still hold each other up as dear brothers and sisters of Christ. We learn it when we violently disagree but sit and listen to a story that is foreign to our own. We learn it in the wilderness, humbly eating grass. The real work of Christ is done around a Thanksgiving dinner table where no one agrees, but everyone loves and prays together. If your most recent holiday was marred with disagreement, great. Because you have the perfect microcosm to really dig into this whole being a disciple of Jesus Christ thing. Can you be angry? Sure. But you can't inflict hurt. You can't stop loving them. You can't just stay out of their way. You can't just ban conversation between family members. Because if we can't do it with our family, if we can't do it with our church family, then what chance do we have of loving the unlovable people out in the world? A lot of people on both sides have been upset after this election. And I was greatly informed and blessed by a quote from Congressman Joe Lewis, who was responding to all this. He's an incredible, if you don't know Joe Lewis, he's an incredible leader of civil rights for the people of this country. And he's someone who I've had the enormous pleasure of meeting. And he had this to say. He said, "Never become bitter. Never become angry. Do whatever you can to speak truth to power and be hopeful. Be optimistic. The struggle is not a struggle that lasts one day or a few weeks or a few years. It is the struggle of a lifetime." And I think in a way the same thing can be said for the life of a Christian. This is not an easy thing that we have taken on. This isn't a cruise on the good ship Agreeable. The struggle doesn't mean that anyone gets to draw lines between us and them. But this isn't a struggle that lasts one day, or over one issue, or in one electoral season, or a few weeks or a few years. This is a struggle to love in the face of disagreement that lasts a lifetime. One that we are called into without bitterness, but with hope. I was reading this passage about a tree being cut down, and I was reminded of another tree that brings us into the beginning of this year's Christmas season, the tree of Jesse. A new tree that is forever growing, being pruned, deepening, and grafting in new limbs. A tree that brings peace, which is not the absence of conflict or the totality of agreement, but a people who love one another through disagreement. The holy mountain where this tree grows is described by Isaiah as a place where we do not hurt each other and we do not destroy our relationships. We, the body of Christ, are the tree growing anew on that mountain. We are a growing thing. We are not a static understanding. We are a changing entity that must continue to hear the voice of the other person. A body that will either have reconciliation, which, remember, is different from agreement, or it will surely die. In this Advent season of waiting, I invite you into a life that is light. On the one hand, a shining light that casts out the shadow of hate and anger and intolerance for one another. And on the other hand, a lightness of life that has a way of living without our baggage, which creates a reconciled family. I invite you to find that other voice in our church and engage them with pure love. To find that other voice on your street and put a loving hand in theirs. To find that other voice in our city that cries out for help and love and justice and tell them, I hear you. Maybe I can't share your fear, but I hear you. And on the other side of that coin, maybe they say, I don't hear your hope, but I love you. We will find that strength isn't about fighting. And strength disagrees and pursues these folks on the other side to say, tell me your pain. And if you are cut down, I will lie fallow with you in humbleness. And there we will grow our root together, ready to spring up anew, stronger than ever. Amen.